Good morning, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, June the 28th, 2026. This is the lesson that we will present here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 10:50 in the morning. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we do invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week to both study the Word of God as well as to worship Him. And it is our hope that everything we do is pleasing in His sight, and it is true to His Word, and it will help build us up as we strive to go to heaven when this life is over. Just by way of quick reminder, this is the only lesson that will be pre-recorded because this is the fourth Sunday of the month, which means our Sunday evening service is primarily a singing service. We do have a short talk by one of our men of the congregation, but that is what we typically do on our fourth Sunday evening of the month. So, come and be with us if you are in the area. You would be our honored guest. Let's go ahead and get started, though, with a lesson that I have prepared here for this morning. This is a lesson that I have entitled, Will You Let Him Keep You Out of Hell? And, of course, the better way to say that is, Will You Let God Keep You Out of Hell? Excuse me here for a moment. I'm hitting the wrong buttons, but we'll just keep going forward with this. Here we go. Okay. So basically, you know, from time to time, we need to remind ourselves of the reality of eternal torments for those who are unsaved. Whether people want to accept it or not, if you carefully study the Bible, you can clearly see that hell is a reality. And we need to talk about it from time to time. And of course, because as you study facts about what it is, and it becomes very motivating in our lives. And our goal ought to be to do everything that we possibly can to avoid being eternally condemned to this place of eternal punishment. So that's really the bottom line about that. And as you study the scriptures, one of the things you learn very clearly is that God really does not want anyone to be condemned to that place. The 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 19 tells us that He is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, Ezekiel the prophet, speaking for the Lord, said, "As I live, says Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" So the point that is emphasized in that text is God does not take pleasure in condemning those who are rebellious and who reject Him. But the sad reality is, and we're going to see in just a moment, He is going to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that He desires all men everywhere to be saved. So you find this emphasized continually throughout Scripture. But you know, what you have to understand that not only is God a loving and merciful God, but He's also a righteous God, and He's a just God. And He's a God that demands obedience. And because of that, because of His nature, there are some who are going to be lost. And the sad reality is based upon the trend of the history of the world, most are going to be lost. But that's not really my focus on this particular lesson today. What I want to consider in this lesson is some things that God has done to keep man out of hell. And as you study God's Word, you will find that there are many things in His Word that point toward what He has done for us, so that we will not be eternally condemned. And so, let's go ahead and talk about that a little bit. And of course, the way I want to start off, though, is I want to just briefly take a few moments and talk about some things that God is not going to do to keep man out of hell. And this is an area where a lot of people have misunderstandings. And one of the things that I would point out here is He's not going to remove our freedom of choice. You know, when you study God's Word, you learn that man always has the opportunity to obey God. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 19 or 30, and in verse number 19, you find here that Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and he tells them in that text, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So he makes the point there. You know, I'm giving you a choice between life and death. He's saying, I'm giving you a choice between right and wrong. I'm giving you a choice between obeying God and not obeying God. And then he's basically saying, let me encourage you to obey God. That's the choice you need to make. Joshua said the same thing in the more familiar Joshua 24 and verse 15. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the land around you or God, the God of heaven. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he declares there. You know, on the day of Pentecost, when they were cut to the heart, asked, what shall we do to be saved? You know, Peter presents to them the plan of salvation. And he exhorts them with many other words, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He's admonishing them to respond. And as he says that, he's pointing out that man has a choice. And you know, and the bottom line is, when you study God's word, God is never going to force obedience on anyone. And that's contrary to what some in the religious world actually believe about who God is. Those who advocate the full teachings of Calvinism basically teach that God has randomly chosen who's going to be saved. And he's not talking about a plan. He's talking about individuals. He's just cherry-picked. This person's going to be saved. This person's going to be saved. And as such, he just randomly said, you're going to be saved, and the rest of you are not going to be saved. And that God's word does not work that way, as we're going to actually see as we go through this particular lesson here. And the bottom line is, the scripture's clear that salvation is available to everybody. It's not just available to the select few, if you will. Over in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and in verse number 13, Paul there says in that text, Romans 10 and verse 13, he makes the point there, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he's emphasizing the fact that it is available to everyone. And incidentally, Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost, as well as he was quoting from the book of Joel. The bottom line is, God gives us choices, and it is up to us to choose wisely. It's up to us to choose properly. Understand that choices have consequences. So whatever choice you make, it's going to come with consequences, but that doesn't change the fact that you have the choice. You have the choice to obey God or to not obey God. And he's not going to remove that freedom of choice. And along with that, he's not going to save somebody that refuses to obey him. Tying into that, over in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse number 9. You read there in that particular text, where the writer says, having been perfected, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Over in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. And Mark is emphasizing, or Mark's account of the great invitation, he's emphasizing, if you refuse to do what he says, you're going to be condemned. If you don't believe him and don't respond, you're going to be condemned. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus would emphasize, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Something else that God's not going to do to keep you out of hell, he's not going to change the covenant that is now in effect. And you know, one of the threads that runs throughout the Old Testament, now actually throughout all of Scripture, is God's covenant. And I don't think you have to go very far before you find glimpses of that covenant. In Genesis 3:15, after the fall of Adam and Eve, you find there, as Adam and Eve are cursed, you find the serpent is always cursed, who is Satan. And he says there to him, concerning, you know, the seed of woman is going to crush your head. And I believe that's a reference to the fact that Jesus was going to come along and and paralyze Satan. And so you find, and that's a promise that God makes that applies to mankind. And then you read about other covenants in Scripture, Genesis 6, verse 18, where God has decided that he's going to destroy the world, but he tells Noah, interestingly, in that particular passage there, that I will make my covenant with you. And I think this points back to the Genesis 3 and verse 15 and perhaps other things that he has said on that particular occasion. But what you read there in Genesis 6, let me go ahead and get over to this. Genesis 6 and in verse number 18, he makes the point that I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives. And so he makes the point there. I'm going to establish the covenant of crushing Satan, of providing a way for man to be redeemed. But now you also read of other covenants in Genesis 9, and all throughout you read the covenant, and I don't know if this is tied to that covenant, but here we find the rainbow and the promise that he would never again completely destroy the world by flood in there. You find that God makes a covenant with Abraham tied to circumcision, but even more than that, it is a covenant that he's going to give them this land where Abraham is to his descendants, but also in him all nations are going to be blessed. And that's ultimately the covenant that we are anticipating. Then you come to Mount Sinai, and this is where you find Moses, about 500 years after Abraham. And you find he brings the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, and you find their covenant language in Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord is making a covenant with the children of Israel. And this is a covenant that's going to lead to Jesus. This is the law of Moses. And you also find in that text that the children of Israel submit to that covenant. They agree to that covenant. Now, of course, Jesus, when he came to this earth, he came for the purpose of ultimately fulfilling that covenant. And as he fulfilled that covenant, he replaced it with a new and a better covenant. And that's really the focus of much of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse number 22, you read there, it says, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant, describing how the covenant that he established, and I believe this is the covenant that we are under, and this is the fulfillment of the law of Moses, the fulfillment of the covenant he made to provide a way of redemption for mankind. But it's a new covenant in that it's different from the law of Moses. And the Hebrew writer explains that all throughout chapter 8. We don't have time for that. Not really the focus of this lesson, other than to make the point that in order to keep us out of hell, God's not going to change the covenant that he has put in place. This is a covenant that is going to last until he returns. And along that lines, we also need to understand that he's not going to change his plan of salvation, which is actually a part of this covenant that God has made. It's a covenant with man that if you will obey what I tell you to do, I will promise you, I will save you. That's God's covenant to us. Our accepting that covenant is following the requirements that he has set forth, also described as obeying the gospel. And Scripture is very clear about what God expects us to do in order to be saved. You hearing God's word, you're expected to believe in him, and that belief needs to be more than just a superficial understanding that he exists and who Jesus is. It's believing him. It's a belief that leads to repentance, that is, renouncing the world and resolving that you're going to surrender to him. You confess him as Jesus, as Lord. You confess him as your Savior, as Christ. And then you are baptized for the remission of your sins. You are baptized into Christ. You put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 ties being added to Christ to the act of baptism, where Paul talks about we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Buried with him in baptism. And he gives the illustration of how baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I just ask the question, where was the blood of Jesus shed? It was shed on that cross, which led to his death, burial, and resurrection. Revelation 1:5 says we are washed by his blood. So the point that is emphasized there is we come in contact with the blood of Jesus in the obedient waters of baptism. And God's not going to change that. Since the day of Pentecost, it has been that way. And that's what Peter preached when they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Acts 2:38. Now man, through the centuries, he has attempted to change God's plan. He has, if you will, he's tried to modify God's plan. He's changed it around, made it different. But I want you to understand that no matter what God does with what, or no matter what man does with what God says in his word, that doesn't change what God says. God has put his plan in to effect, and he's not going to change that plan. It doesn't matter what man says about it. Something else that God is not going to do is he's not going to give you a second chance after you die. Now, I want you to understand something about Scripture. I believe that God gives us second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And as long as you are alive, you have every chance in the world to obey his gospel and to make yourself right with him. And when I say he gives us second chances, that's what I'm talking about. The fact that you are still here means if you're not right with God, if you've wandered away, you've got another chance to make yourself right with him. And we'll touch on that a little later on. But the point is once you die, you're destiny is sealed. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "And as it has been appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." He's not going to give man a second chance. And that's illustrated in Luke chapter 16 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I know there's a lot of discussion about aspects of that particular parable. But the point that Jesus is making is he's driving home a reality. And he's making the point that rich man who during this life thought about himself and was not faithful to God, he awakes with his eyes in torment. Lazarus, the poor man, he dies and he's carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And there's this gulf separating them and neither one can pass over to the other. And the point that Jesus is emphasizing is that when you stand before God in judgment after this life is over, your destiny is fulfilled. You cannot change your eternal destiny. And I just tie into this, you know, he's not going to accept salvation by proxy. And what I mean by proxy is there are some who do believe that you can obey the gospel on behalf of somebody else and cause them to be saved. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that you can buy your salvation, purchase it with any amount of money or any possessions that you have. Salvation is always described as something that you have to do. Over in Romans chapter 14, Paul is very clear about that in verse 10, where he makes the point that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, "As I live, thus says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God." When you stand before God, while you may have to answer for what you have done in relation to others, it's still about what you have done. You're going to answer for yourself. Nobody can answer for you. And that's just the reality of salvation. So these are some things that God will not do to keep man out of hell. But having said that, what are some things that God will do and God has done to help keep us from going to hell or being condemned to hell when this life is over? And the first thing, and probably this is tied to everything else we can talk about, and that is he's provided the necessary and the adequate sacrifice so that our sins can be forgiven. In spite of the fact that our sins separate us from God, he made a way for those sins to be taken away. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The point that is emphasized there is God did what we could not do for ourselves. Over in Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 6, you find Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So the point that is emphasized in that text is God has demonstrated his love toward us in letting Jesus die on that cross for our sins. Over earlier, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where Paul emphasized that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we all need something. But then he goes on and in verse 24, he says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And he goes on from there. But he makes the point that as Jesus died on that cross, he says God set him forth as a propitiation. And that word propitiation is a word that's hard to describe or to define in the English language. But the idea is that God was appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus. It became the element that God was willing to accept once and for all so that our sins could be forgiven. You see, there was nothing else that was adequate to fully and completely remove sins. Animal sacrifices, even under the old law, they were inadequate, as the Hebrew writer explains. Our personal actions, there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And that's a point that you have to clearly get as you live your life. There's nothing you can do. No actions, no amount of resources can earn your salvation. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 learned that as he walked away sorrowful. Furthermore, the fact of the cross, I think it demonstrates the greatness of the love of Jesus. And what I mean is not just the fact that Jesus died on the cross, but it's about considering how terrible the cross actually was. As a form of execution, it was literal torture. This wasn't just punishing somebody for breaking the laws of Rome, or if you want to go to nations prior to the law of Rome. You know, this was about torturing somebody and sending a message that this is what happens when you reject our laws. Jesus suffered for us. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 21, Peter there said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should walk in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." In other words, he wasn't guilty. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Who, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him he judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus on that cross made the necessary sacrifice that God would accept so that our sins can be forgiven. God provided a sacrifice, something we could not do for ourselves. Friends, that is the grace of God. But another thing that God has done is he has made this covenant with us. And I'm not going to repeat what I said earlier in this lesson about the covenant of God. We've talked about that. But the point is God has made a covenant with us. That covenant is something that is designed to keep us from being eternally lost. And in that covenant, God has made promises. And here's a point to understand. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, describing the nature of God, it says there that with him it is impossible for him to lie. And he's giving the illustration of the promise that he made to Abraham. And the fact that he made a promise by itself was enough to know that God was going to do what he said. But he even confirmed it with an oath. And so he went even further to verify, I will keep my word. You know, when we look at the covenants of God, we can understand that God's not going to lie. And so the point is, and understand that a covenant is something that takes place between two or more parties. In this case, two parties. It's a covenant that you enter into with God, and he has made a promise that if you will comply with the conditions of the covenant on your end, he will comply with the conditions of the covenant that he has made. Namely, he's going to save you. When this life is over, you will be granted eternal life in heaven with him and with others who have been faithful to him. God made a covenant with us, and he did that to keep us out of hell. But something else that God has done for us to keep us out of hell is he's made the gospel available to everybody. Not just available to a handful of people. Over in John 3 and verse 16, again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, that's God's done his part, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's available to everybody. That's the point that Jesus is making there. And I know there's a lot to be said about what's associated with the expression believe in that particular verse there. I just encourage you to read verse 36, where he says, you believe in him, you have eternal life. If you do not obey, you do not have eternal life. Obeying him is a part of believing in him is the point I emphasize there. But the point that we're making is it's available to everybody. Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God's grace has appeared to all. It's available to everyone is a point to understand. And I want you to understand that when we say all, I literally mean it is available to everyone. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, Paul says in that text, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And every human being today fits in exactly three of those six categories that are mentioned. There are three sets of couplets, and we all fix in one. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. You're either a male or a female. Yes, one or the other. You're either slave or free. And the point is we're all brought together in Christ. It's available to everyone. And to take that even further, it's available even to the vilest of sinners. Now, of course, we must understand that in sin there may be consequences, but the bottom line is God has the ability to forgive and will forgive anyone who comes to him seeking the covenant. and willing to do what he says to enter into that covenant with him. Paul, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The point that is emphasized in that text, Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And Paul says, look at what I was, and yet God saved me. And the point that is emphasized is God has the power to save anyone that comes to him. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse number 9, you read in that text there, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That was you, Paul is saying, but you're not that way anymore. You renounced that old way. You repented. You turned to God. You obeyed the gospel. And now you're a part of his family. You're saved. So you can see clearly it's available to everyone. Paul would tell the Athenians, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel's available to everybody, but it's up to everybody to accept the gospel. Another thing that God has done to keep us out of hell is he's manifested his goodness to us. Over in Romans chapter 2, and in verse number 14, and understand, this is leading into some of what we've already talked about. And he makes the point there in verse 14, where he makes the point, or verse number 4 of Romans 2, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And it's that last expression. Of course, when we talk about the goodness of God, when you look at the character of God, you find that he genuinely cares about us. One thing you find about God in the Bible and Jesus is he's a very personal God. He cares about each one of us individually and personally. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's not what many of the religions of the world teach about God. That was not what the gods of mythology of Rome and Greece and Egypt and the Eastern religions of those days, that's not what they advocated as they tried to give human characteristics to their gods. And they did not teach them as perfect. They did not teach them as being personally caring the way that we read about it, of our God and our Lord within Scripture. That's the goodness of God. He's merciful. He's gracious. And he is personal. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3, Paul there says every spiritual blessing comes to us through him. And he goes on and he describes the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in God and in Christ Jesus. Now, the goodness of God, and here's the point of this. When we realize what that involves, it ought to humble us toward obedience. When we consider everything that God has done, when we step back and look at the overall, the full picture, we ought to appreciate how much he does care about us. And for many, that will lead to a humbleness in their heart. That will lead to somebody surrendering to him, being poor in spirit, as Jesus emphasized at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I appreciate John 4:19, not dealing directly with this point, But he makes the point there that we love him because he first loved us. And of course, that's in a context where he talks about when love is perfected, it casts out fear. In other words, you're not serving God simply because you're afraid of what he's going to do to you if you don't, but rather you serve him because you have grown to love him. And it's about caring about him and caring for him. The goodness of God, when you appreciate the goodness of God, which he has told us about in his word, you can understand what he has done to keep us out of hell. Well, something else that God has done to keep us out of hell is by being patient, by being long-suffering. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse number 9, you read in that passage there, the Lord is not slack concerning promises as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here you find the fact that it says that desiring all men to come to repentance, that's why he's long-suffering. You know, when we look at this world and we see how wicked this world is, and just increasingly day by day, everything that we learn about history, the world just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse in so many different ways. Evil continues to abound and it just seems to be expanding. It is becoming more and more challenging to be faithful to God in the environments that we find ourselves in. And we look at how this world is degenerating spiritually and morally, and just the behavior of individuals returning to being barbaric and so on. It makes you wonder, how long is God going to allow this to go on? Why has God not come back? That's the question that we often ask as we look at the wickedness in this world. You know, the Christian that is faithful to God, he's not fearful of the Lord returning. You know, as Paul would say at the conclusion of one of his letters, "Oh Lord, come. I want him to come back as quickly as possible," is the admonition there. But I want you to understand that because of the long-suffering of God, the longer he waits, that means there's another opportunity for somebody that is not right with God to repent and to make themselves right with God. It means there's another opportunity for somebody that has never obeyed the gospel to obey the gospel so that they will be saved. That's the long-suffering. That's the patience of God. Peter will go on in a few verses, and this is at the very end of his letter here. You know, he's described after he says this about his long-suffering. He says, there is a day coming. God's patience is not going to last forever. And that is something I want us to understand. As after he says that about his long suffering, he says that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, and the heavens and the earth are going to melt away. But in verse 15 he says, I want you to considering that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's what he is emphasizing there. It means the opportunity for somebody else to be saved. And that ought to motivate us when we think about that. I believe that that's why he waited 120 years after he decided that he was going to destroy the world by flood, as recorded in Genesis chapter 6. And incidentally, you find over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where Peter there talks about how the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. He's going to use Noah to build an ark and preserve the covenant through him. Everybody else is going to perish because of the wickedness that is in the world. But he didn't do it overnight. He gave them a chance to repent. Sadly, only 8 did. Noah and his family. And you can look at many other examples in Scripture where you find the patience of God. You know, I just think of the nation of Israel and how often they were rebellious against God and how they were unthankful toward God in so many different ways, but yet he loved them. And he kept trying everything that he could until he finally reached that point where he said, I can't put up with this anymore. I can't bear this anymore. And he puts them away. And but even then, he didn't completely forget about them. So you've got this point about the long-suffering of God. But never forget that long-suffering, it has a time stamp on it. You know, Acts 17 and verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere, as we talked about. Then in verse 31, he says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. There is a day that is set where God is going to return and everything's going to end as far as this physical world is concerned. And we're going to give an accounting to God. So that brings me to the next point. To keep us out of hell, God extends an invitation. And I'm going to tell you right now, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. In God's word, we have, quote unquote, all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's New King James Version emphasizes it that particular way. And the point is God tells us in his word what's going to happen. In his word, he's told us everything that's going to happen. He's told us what he has done. He's told us what he expects us to do. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In a recent Bible class, as a matter of fact, it was this past Wednesday by one of our men, the point that was being emphasized in that lesson is that you cannot separate the gospel and his invitation. In other words, the gospel is an invitation. It's an invitation to make yourself right so that when he does return, or so that when you finish your time on this earth, you can spend eternity with him in heaven. You will be saved. You cannot separate those times. And you know, every time you read about in God's word a warning to return to him or telling you something that you need to do, this is God inviting you to come to him or to come back to him. Every time an invitation is offered, you know, we still offer an invitation at the conclusion of every service. If there's somebody that's not right with God, we want them to make themselves right with God. And so before someone leaves the building, they have an opportunity to do whatever it is they need to do to make themselves right with God. And every time it's offered, whether it's through reading scripture or at the conclusion of a study or a worship service, it means that you have an opportunity to make whatever changes are necessary. You know, in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 17, as that book is winding down, and I know there's so much in the book of Revelation. You know, I will often tell people that I can summarize the book of Revelation in two words. God wins. That's the summary of everything that is in the book of Revelation. You have this battle between good and evil, but in the end, God wins. And you want to be on God's side. But in the end of that book, in the very last chapter, there's the invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The invitation is being offered. And that was the point as that letter was being brought to his conclusion. You don't want to be on the wrong side when the Lord returns. The day of the Lord, you don't want to be on the wrong side. That's the bottom line. And so God in his word, he extends the invitation continually and in various ways to give you opportunity to make yourself right. When you stand before God, you're not going to have an excuse to say, well, I didn't have a chance. You're not going to have that opportunity. And of course, then you have the warnings about eternal condemnation. Over in Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus there emphasized, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Says the same thing again in verse 5, and he's giving some examples of individuals that perished. And he makes the point that you have to repent. The sad reality is, even though God wants all to be saved, as we started this lesson and noted, they're not all are going to be saved. And those who are not saved, there is a place of eternal torment that is described in Scripture. Matthew 25 and verse 46, you have a picture of the judgment scene. Sheep and goats separated. Of the goats who were not submissive and did not care about others, these will go away into everlasting punishment. That's punishment for, you know, that's eternal torment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's going to be a day of judgment coming. There's going to be a day of punishment that is coming. And the warnings that God gives us in his word, it's not going to be a surprise. That's the point. We know about this. When we honestly examine God's word, we know what it teaches. And as such, there's going to be no excuse. The doctrine of hell is a warning, and it can serve as a motivation for one to turn to God. You know, as Jesus is sending out the 12 in Matthew 10, among the things he says is, do not fear those who can destroy the body but cannot touch the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the one who you should fear. That's the warning that Jesus is making. God has warned us, just like he warned Israel over and over and over and over through the prophets. You don't obey me, you will face the consequences. Over in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10, Paul there notes that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things that he has done in the body according to what he has done, as he makes the point in that particular text. But then I want you to notice also in verse number 11 of that text, where he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul's making the point there that because of the fact that those who are unsaved are going to face the wrath of God, we don't want that to happen. So we're going to do everything we can to keep that from happening with others. We're going to teach all that we have the opportunity to teach. That's the point of emphasis. God, to keep us out of hell, has warned us that it's going to happen. But that leads me to my final point in this lesson, and that is to keep man out of hell, you find that he will restore those who have fallen away. God's love and mercy are seen in his willingness to take us back. And again, I emphasize over and over and over, God is willing to do that. You know, there was an occasion in Matthew 18 and verse 22 where Peter asks Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Up to seven times? You know, and here he is thinking, oh, how great that would be. But Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And I want you to understand that even that's not a fixed number. But it's interesting that following this, Jesus gives them a parable, and this here is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And what you have here is you have a king has two servants that, or has a servant that owes him 10,000 talents. And I'm going to tell you, a talent was a large measure of money. And basically, Jesus gives this number that is just so ridiculously high that it doesn't apply to anybody. And he makes the point, he owes this king 10,000 talents, he's not able to pay him, and the king commands him to be sold into a debtor's prison. And of course the servant falls on his knees and pleads, please, please give me time. I'll pay you back every cent. And it says the king had compassion on him and forgave him his debt. He said, you know what, you don't have to pay me back, don't worry about it. So he goes away and finds a fellow servant who owes him a pittance compared to what he had been forgiven of. A month's salary, a couple of months' salary is the amount. And he grabs him by the throat and he wants his money. And that servant pleads the same way with his fellow servant. And he refuses and he casts him into debtor's prison. Well, the king hears about this. And as a result, the servant that he forgave is brought back, and he recants that forgiveness from the standpoint of, he says, you weren't willing to forgive others, I'm not going to forgive you either. And that's the point that Jesus is emphasizing in verse 35. If you're not willing to forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. But what I want you to understand is God will forgive you if you return and do what is right. There are many examples in the Bible that illustrate this. You think of King David with his committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he tries to cover it up and he ends up murdering Uriah, her husband, or having him killed, and he's responsible, as Nathan will tell him. God punishes David, but he forgives him. There's another king we're less familiar with. His name is Manasseh. And he was a very wicked king in Israel. He was one of the final wicked kings, the one where God said, I am done. That's it. He was the son of Josiah, one of the most righteous kings of Judah. Manasseh comes along letting his children pass through the fire, and he does other wicked things. And God has him taken away into captivity. But it says while he's there, he humbles himself and pleads with God for forgiveness, and God restores him. Same thing with Peter. Denied Jesus three times. And I believe John 21 is Jesus restoring Peter on that particular occasion. And when you think about it, this is probably the greatest example of the long-suffering of God that we have. The fact that that if you, in your heart, genuinely repent, God's going to take you back. That's His grace and His mercy and His patience, His long-suffering. In James 5, verses 19 and 20, James concludes the letter rather abruptly. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You can come back. That's the promise. And so there we have the fact that, yes, God has done His part to keep us out of hell. Sadly, in spite of everything that God has done and He continues to do, most are going to be lost. But understand this, they're not going to be lost because of God. They're going to be lost because of us. They're going to be lost because of themselves, because of the decisions that they've made, the choices that they have made. Because the bottom line is, the choices that we make are going to determine our spiritual eternal destiny. So the bottom line, in conclusion, God has done His part. The question is, will you do your part? Think about that. God has done what He's going to do to keep men out of hell. The point is will you let Him keep you out of hell? So think about that, and with that, the lesson is yours. As always, I thank you for listening, and I hope you find some benefit in what I've talked about in this particular lesson. Let me encourage you, as you go through this week, if you are not right with God, do what is necessary to make you right with God. You're still here. God is long-suffering. He still wants to save you. Do what you can. And if there's some way, if you have a question, if there's some way I can help you with that, let me know. In the meantime, thank you for listening, and until next week, may God be with you, and may you be with God. Thank you for listening, and goodbye.